Father, thank you for your word. We do pray right now, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you. We ask that your spirit this morning would be our teacher and that he would speak to us in some very personal ways. We thank you for loving us so much, for giving us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we will be beginning this morning in verse 24 as we continue our study through Luke's gospel. I wonder if you've ever experienced a family meal that for one reason or another goes sour. I'm not necessarily talking about the food, but I'm talking about the whole atmosphere around the meal. Maybe someone doesn't mind their manners and everybody jumps all over them for it. Maybe two of the children begin to squabble. You know how that can be. Maybe even worse, husband and wife begin to squabble. Or maybe an unpleasant subject all of a sudden comes to the surface, and immediately there's this sort of coating of tension over the meal that kind of covers it like cold gravy. We know that Jesus so looked forward to spending what we know of as the Last Supper with his best friends, the disciples. And if you were here last week, you might remember that we saw that he began that meal by saying, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you." This was something Jesus had longed to do with his friends. And again, it wasn't the food Jesus looked forward to. It was the fellowship. It was the opportunity to offer these men some last-minute instruction and encouragement. And yet, what if I told you that that meal ended up being one of those meals where it seemed like everything went wrong? First of all, someone was there who I'm sure that most of the disciples felt should have been crossed off the invitation list. Who was that? It was Judas. Not only that, but the other disciples got into a major argument over what Jesus revealed was a pretty stupid, trivial thing to fight about. And yet we can't blame it all on the disciples, because Jesus himself, in a sense, spoiled things by bringing up some issues at the table that nobody really wanted to face up to. And one of the things we see in this passage before us is that Jesus was not the kind of man to sweep uncomfortable, painful subjects under the rug. And the same thing holds true today. Jesus is very willing to bring up and deal with areas of weakness and immaturity in all of us. But he doesn't leave us there. He also gives us some help in how to deal with those things. But what you need to realize is that the Lord wants us to grow. And growing means changing. And change is often painful. And so the Lord is in the business in our lives oftentimes, and maybe you're going through something right now, where the Lord is bringing something to the surface in your life. And it's not very fun. It's not very comfortable. And yet, he's so committed to your growth. He's so committed to this process we call transformation that Jesus is willing to bring it up. He's willing to expose whatever that thing is. Now, in the passage before us, there are three areas of weakness and immaturity that he exposes in his own disciples. And I want to go through these one at a time. The first area is seen in verse 24. Look what Luke tells us. He says, "And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Now here, their immaturity is manifest in a dispute over which one of them was the greatest. By the way, notice how Luke puts it. He says, which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Not who was the greatest, period, but who was regarded to be the greatest. So the issue really was over what other people thought of them. That's what they're concerned about. And what's rather shocking is the context in which this dispute took place. Remember, Jesus had just finished with that solemn institution, if you will, of the Lord's Supper, where he gave that visual illustration of how he was giving his body for them, how his blood would be poured out for them. And yet here, in the midst of that, right on the heels of that, they are totally consumed with ego and with what other people think of them. What absolute knuckleheads they were. I mean, why did this even come up? Maybe it was because Jesus just got done announcing that there was a betrayer among them. And as they discussed which one of them it might be, I can imagine that perhaps that could have sparked their egos a bit. I kind of imagine, though, that even at the table, they were sort of trying to hide it from Jesus. I'm sure they didn't want him to know what they were arguing about. And yet Jesus knew. This actually was an argument that had been sort of ongoing for some time. As a matter of fact, way back in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, we've seen how they were arguing about this very same issue. And no doubt they had plenty of bad examples around them, as Jesus will go on to tell them, to feed their immaturity. Now, we read this today, and of course, we all know here, 2,000 years later, we all know, of course, that we don't really have this problem today, do we? No, the fact of the matter is we haven't changed at all. And you and I both know that that this same scene really, in a sense, is played out every day in boardrooms, on university campuses, in gymnasiums, and yes, even in churches all the time. And just as we see here, pride and ego and a selfish preoccupation with what other people think of us will always manifest itself in dissension and disputes amongst people. So if you ever wonder, what is the root of the problem? Why can't we get along with each other? Why are we always fighting? Well, you can almost always trace it back to this problem. The problem of ego. The problem of pride. It's interesting. I coach a baseball team of 13 and 14-year-old boys. And one of the things I love about coaching boys that age is that they are totally upfront about their egos. It's really amazing. I mean, they're not hiding it at all. They argue all the time about, you know, who can hit the ball the furthest, who can throw the ball the fastest. They love to roll up their sleeves and see who has the biggest biceps. And I don't see a lot of you guys doing that, but I see my guys doing that all the time on my team. They're just totally upfront about it. I love that. We adults have a far more subtle and manipulative ways of preening, don't we? Recently, I was at a graduation ceremony. Actually, my son graduated from the 8th grade, and we were at the ceremony. And I saw somebody there, and they introduced me to somebody else. And this somebody else was kind of an important person. Actually, she was related to somebody else that was important. Okay? So that was important. And so they introduced me as the pastor of this church, of CPC. And I kind of figured, you know, that well, she knew who I was. She would have heard of me. And, you know, she would have known that I was a pretty important guy and all that kind of stuff. And in the midst of the conversation, she looked at me and she said, you know, don't you do construction on the side? I'm not kidding. I couldn't believe it. I pretended to be unfazed, but my ego was totally crushed. I could hardly finish the conversation. I'm not kidding. I thought to myself, she should know that a guy with my responsibilities doesn't work construction on the side. You know? So I got through the conversation. I went to sit down and get ready for the ceremony. And then, and I kid you not, the Holy Spirit just tapped me on the shoulder. And he just said, you are so proud. You have such a massive ego. What is it with you? And so I get what the disciples are doing here. Now, I know you don't, but I do, right? So that's the first area that Jesus exposes. He exposes this ego problem that they have, which results in dissension. The second area of immaturity is found in Peter, actually. And we're going to actually move down the passage a ways, because we're going to come back through this in a minute. But we're going to move down the passage a ways, and look at verse 31. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." Now notice here that Jesus addresses the man that we know of most of the time as Peter. He addresses him as Simon. And he says, "Simon, Simon," to kind of underscore the importance of what he's about to tell him. He says, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Now remember, we have already seen Satan once in this chapter, haven't we? Remember back in same chapter, verse 3, we saw that Satan entered into whom? Judas, right. Now we see that he's actually going after the rest of the disciples as well. By the way, when he says Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, he uses the "you" plural. So he's not just talking about Peter. He is talking about all of the disciples. And we know that all of them would in a sense, fail Jesus in that very crucial hour that was about to come. By the way, I want you to notice here who is in charge. Please don't miss that. Who is asking for permission to do this? Satan is. Little quiz, okay? I want you to get this right. Who is he asking? God, Jesus. Great. Okay, you're doing good. And what is it that the enemy wants to do? Sift us like wheat. Good. Okay. You know what that means? That means that the enemy wants to take us apart spiritually. That's what that means. He wants to disintegrate us spiritually. He wants to do us in. Now, God sifts you. Did you know that? God sifts you in order to get rid of useless chaff in your life. But Satan sifts you in order to get rid of the best thing, the wheat. And as Jesus puts it here, he wants your faith to fail. He wants to pick you off. And so the enemy will do everything he can do in your life to get you off track in your walk with God. And it's good for you just to think about, well, how is he doing that in my life today? What's he doing in my life today to sift me like wheat? And yet the thing to remember is that he is not in charge. God is in charge. Don't miss that. For Peter, the immaturity was not in being a target. We're all a target. But rather the immaturity is seen in his overconfidence, which led, of course, to his denial. In essence, Peter says, "Satan can't get to me. Jesus, I am ready to go to prison. I am even ready to die with you." And that, folks, is where the real problem lies. Because when you think you're strong, when you think you can never fail, when you think you're beyond the enemy's reach because you're just so committed to Jesus, watch out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." When I do premarital counseling, and lately my wife and I have been doing this together, and we've been having a great time doing it. But one of the things that we do whenever we do premarital counseling is we kind of get this couple, and in the first session, we really like to find out how idealistic they are about this marriage thing. And you know, engaged couples, you know, nobody could be more idealistic. You know, they've got just, they're just, their heads in the clouds, you know. And so we like to talk to them about what their expectations are and what their idealism is as they go into marriage. And so one of the questions I ask is this. I ask them whether or not they believe anything could happen in marriage to cause them to question their love for their partner. I love to ask that question. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, it's like, oh, no way, man. Are you kidding? We're in love. I love that when they say that. I'm like a lion, you know, chasing down an antelope. It's like, yeah, bam, gotcha. Because I want to tell them there's a lot of things that are going to cause you to question your love for your partner. Trust me. Even the best marriages go through it and experience it. Sorry, I just goofed up my watch. I want them to know that as they go into marriage. And I think Peter's problem was similar to this. He thinks nothing could ever happen, Jesus, to cause me to question my love and commitment for you. And Jesus says, yeah, well, Simon, before the night's over, you will have denied me not once, as if it were a little slip up, not twice, but 3 times, Peter, just to confirm you're a coward. 3 times you will deny me. That's the second area of immaturity. Peter's overconfidence, which led to denial. The third area of immaturity we see in this passage is in verse 35. Let's read. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with money belt or without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, on 2 earlier occasions, Luke has told us that Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, specifically with instructions to take no provision with them at all. Don't take a money bag. Don't take a purse. Don't take sandals. Don't take anything. And as Jesus suggested, they were to be provided for by receptive listeners, which indeed they were. But now, with his trial, his arrest, and his death right on the horizon, he knew that their ministry experience would change drastically. He knew that just as he was treated as a transgressor, as an outlaw, so would they be. And so he tells them to prepare for this new time in a new way. He says, you may need a purse. You may need a bag. You might even need a sword. And the idea here is that he wants them to be realistic about what they were entering into. And notice in their response, notice how the apostles kind of lock on one thing Jesus said. What's their focus on? The swords. Look, Jesus, we have 2 swords. It's interesting. They still had the swords. Look, we've got 2. And then Jesus says, it is enough. And you know what? I've done a lot of work this week because I wanted to know, what does that really mean? What does it is enough mean? And you know what it means kind of in our language, our way of putting it? You know what it means? Drop it, guys. That's what he says. Drop it, guys. You see, we know that Jesus was not being literal when he told them to take a sword. He wasn't being literal because we know that later on, as Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and remember, Peter is there, and Peter wants to show his stuff, and remember, Peter pulls out a sword and he lops off the high priest's servant's ear, remember? And Jesus said, Peter, stop. Peter, that's enough. Don't do that anymore. And remember, Jesus took the ear, placed it back on, and healed the man. It's a bizarre, amazing scene. I mean, imagine being that guy, man. It's like, whoa, the ear. But see, Jesus was using a metaphor. When he told them to take up swords, in a sense, he's saying, you need to be prepared. You're entering into a battle. But they didn't get that. I mean, they think, man, okay, we're ready. We're ready to fight. Ready to bring in the kingdom. One commentator says, it is enough might even be rendered, I give up. I like that. So the third area of immaturity in these disciples is what I would call dullness. They just don't get it. So often, we just don't get it either. We think we can use the world's weapons to fight the Lord's battles. We misconstrue the Lord's words to fit our own preconceived notions of what he is like and what he should do. He says, ask and you shall receive. And we think we can just ask him to fatten up our bank accounts. He says, not a hair on your head will perish. And we expect the world to come to our defense. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we think we should go out and buy a shotgun. Talk about dullness. So what we have here, as you can see, is we have three areas of immaturity in these disciples. We have the area of ego, which feeds their dissension. We have the area of self-confidence, which feeds Peter's denial. And we have this dullness, which feeds a misunderstanding of how Jesus works. Let me just ask you, let's stop right here for a minute. Do any of you see any of this in yourself? Do you? I mean, it's really important because this is not supposed to be a history lesson. What really I believe this is supposed to be for us is really kind of a mirror. You're supposed to look at this and it's supposed to be like looking in a mirror and you're asking yourself, you know, where is this reflecting back issues in my own life? Where is this speaking to me personally, you know? And it's not a very pleasant thing. It's like when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror. The first look is not pleasant, right? It's not a good thing. And you got some business to do when you look in the mirror. You don't want to get out that door if you don't do the business. I mean, you can put a hat on and stuff, but it's really best to shower and comb your hair and do all that stuff. And so that's what this passage is for. So the great thing about this passage, though, is that in each case, with each issue that we've brought up, in each case, Jesus also gives what I would call sort of the antidote. And I hate using that word because it makes it sound like there's just a quick fix and there's not. But Jesus kind of outlines for us what his provision is for our area of immaturity. So I want to go back through this passage now and see what those are. First of all, what does he offer us as an antidote for our ego-centered disputes and maneuvering over who is the greatest? Well, let's go back up now to verse 25. Look what he says. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus clearly says that despite all of the bad examples you have around you, despite the way the kings of this world operate, despite the way all the power brokers work, it is not to be so among you. And the contrast could not be stronger. With you, he says, the greatest is to be like the youngest, like a child, and the leader like the servant. Now, that's pretty clear. I mean, let me make something clear here, though. He doesn't mean that to rise to great heights in the church or in the world, you have to start at the bottom. That's not what he's saying. We all know that. But really, rather, what he is saying, that taking the lowly place in and of itself is true greatness. You see? And he uses none other than himself as an example. We all know that the one who sits at the table is greater than the one who serves the food, right? And yet Jesus says, look at me, guys. Here I am serving you. And implicit in that, he is saying, are you saying you're greater than me? I have to tell you that this particular illustration of who sits and who waits the tables, that really hits home for me. Because while I was in seminary in Denver, I put our family through in part. My wife also worked, but my part was working as a waiter. And that's what I did. I served tables. And to be honest, and a lot of people don't realize this, but to be perfectly, I've done a lot of different kinds of work. I've done everything. I've done the worst kind of work possible, I think, anyway. But I have to tell you, the hardest work I ever did was waiting tables. And people don't realize how hard a work that is. But it's not uncommon to be on your feet, going constantly for 9-10 hours a day. And it's really hard work. And yet, it wasn't just hard physically. I think the hardest part of being a waiter was that it was so humbling. I mean, you really have no rights as a waiter. If you do, you're not a very good waiter, actually. The person at the table is always right. They always get whatever they want. You are at their mercy, even for a tip, right? But I have to tell you, honestly, the education that I received waiting tables for the ministry, the education was every bit as valuable doing that as it was taking theology in the classroom. It was so, so valuable. And honestly, I try to think, and I've thought about this a lot over the years, I try to think of what I do as a pastor as very similar to waiting tables. During the week, I'm getting the food ready. I'm going into the kitchen, right? I'm getting it ready. And then on Sunday, I bring the food out and I serve it, basically. And when I start to think I'm important, I just remember I'm just waiting tables. And I remember what it felt like to be a 30-year-old with a 5-year-old kid that was getting bossed around by teenagers. That's what it was like. That's humbling. I'm still kind of upset about it, but that's... But let me ask you a question. Would the people in your family, your family members that you live with, would they say you're a servant? Would they say, man, he's a servant. Unbelievable how he serves us. Would they say that? Would the people at work, people you work with, would they characterize you as a servant? How about your neighbors? Would your neighbors say, man, that guy, he is such a servant. Unbelievable how he serves us. How about your church family? Would they say, man, she just steps up every time. What a servant she is. Here's another one. How about in your marriage? Have you ever thought that maybe the best way to go about marriage is to have a competition? To have a competition over who could serve each other the most. You wake up in the morning, you think, okay, man, I'm gonna outserve her. I'm gonna get out there and make that coffee before she can make it. I'm gonna get those clothes in the wash before she can get them in there because I want to outserve her. I do a lot of marital counseling. And every once in a while, somebody will come into my office, maybe a woman, and she'll say, I'm done. I've had it. I'm done. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. And I'll say, well, what's the problem? What's going on? I have never heard anyone say, I've never heard a woman say, or a man, he just serves me too much. Never heard that. I mean, it's real simple. You want your marriage to work? Learn to serve each other. That's huge. And that's just a huge thing, and that's what Jesus tells us here. But what I want you to see here as well is I want you to see that Jesus gives us something more than just his example. And he gives it to us. He gives us a promise. And I believe this is the key to servanthood. Look at the promise he gives in verse 28. He says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's a promise. So now get this. The reason you can serve now, the reason you can take the lower place now, the reason that you can even be willing at times to be treated like dirt, is that the day is coming. The day is coming when you will have great enjoyment and great status in the kingdom of God. That's what he says. And I believe that there is a tremendous psychological insight implicit in this statement. Because usually it is the most insecure people who are the ones that are the most ambitious and the most self-centered. And it's their insecurity that drives them to fight for their position, just like we see the disciples doing here. But Jesus says, you don't need to be insecure. Look what you have. Look who you are. You're going to sit at my table. You're going to eat at my table in my kingdom. You're going to judge the 12 tribes. I think that's referring to the apostles. But 1 Corinthians tells us there's a sense in which all of us in heaven will judge. We will have responsibility. And so he says, look who you are in Christ. Look who you are in my kingdom. So you don't have to jostle for position here on earth because it doesn't matter. You're going to spend billions and billions and trillions of years sitting at my table, serving me with great status and great authority. The second thing he offers us is provision for our denial. He says to Simon Peter, and we read this already, so I won't read it again verbatim, but he says, listen, Satan, yes, has demanded to sift you like wheat. But then he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now notice the progression here. He says, Peter, listen, you're in big trouble, Peter. You're about to face an onslaught of temptation. And notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't say, Peter, here, let me give you some advice. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, Peter, here, let me give you this booklet I just wrote. It has 5 tips on how to deal with the enemy's attack. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, Peter, I have prayed for you. That was the key. I have prayed for you. And we know that one of the present ministries of Christ on our behalf is that Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 tells us he lives to pray for us. That when he ascended into heaven and went to the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for his people. And imagine that picture in your mind, Jesus praying for you. Isn't that great? It's worth asking, by the way, the question, was his prayer for Peter answered? He says, Peter, I've prayed for you. Was it answered? Some people say, no, look, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. Maybe it won't be answered for me, but I believe it was answered. Because Peter's faith faltered, but it did not fail. And there's a difference. And you should know that for yourself as well. He didn't lose faith like Judas did. And Peter faltered. But after he faltered, as Jesus says, he turned back. That's what Jesus says. He says, and you, once you have turned, you will strengthen your brothers. And not only does Jesus say, I will pray for you, but he also says, you will turn back to me, and when you do, you will be restored to ministry. You'll be restored. You will strengthen your brothers. And I believe in this, he's saying basically is, listen, you're going to be a greater help to them in your weakness than you were in your strength. So Peter's failure would become the raw material for real ministry. Because through his failure, he would become not self-confident, but God-confident. He'd know the secret that Paul later confessed to. When I am weak, what? Then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. So, failure can be the very best thing that ever happened to you. Even spiritual failure. Fred Smith once wrote, anything is possible with God. Even failure. Failure can become the foundation for a whole new way of living. Failure can be the thing that propels you into a way of living that is dependent on His power rather than your own. It will make you more compassionate with those who are struggling. If you have failed the Lord in some way, I want you to know you're in great company. You're in company with Moses and Sarah and Abraham and David and Elijah and Solomon and Peter and Mary. You're in great company. Now, mind you, I'm not telling you to go out and fail. Okay? Here's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you that when you fail, and you will, that doesn't have to be the final word in your life. Christ prays for you. And even in your failure, your faith doesn't have to fail. And that in your failure, you would turn back to Him. And you would strengthen your brothers because your strength is in Him. Finally, He offers His provision for our dullness. Remember, the disciples were ready to take up swords. They were so dense, really. But Jesus provides the antidote for that, I believe, in verse 37. Look at verse 37 again. He quotes from Isaiah 53:12. And the quote that he pulls out of that verse is, and he was numbered with transgressors. Now that's a, a prophecy about the coming Messiah servant. And Jesus, it seems, I believe, that during this time in particular, Jesus has Isaiah 53 in his head. Because Isaiah 53 is a servant song that speaks about the coming Messiah and specifically his suffering and his death on behalf of many. And I believe Jesus is meditating on those verses as he prepares for the cross and even in Gethsemane and later on. If we go back to Isaiah 53, we can see some of this. It's all about the passion of Christ. Verse 3 says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then Isaiah goes on to say that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And then in verse 12, where he got this line, therefore I will lot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. This is talking now about the victory of the Messiah. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with transgressors, there it is, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So you see what's going on here? The disciples say, we've got two swords, Jesus. We're ready to go. We're ready for action. We'll use them. Jesus says, no, guys, I have a different way. Here it is. It's the way of death. That's what he says. And through my death, victory will come. And the whole point of saying that, the whole point of going back to Isaiah 53, was to remind them that they would be treated the same way that he was. They would be considered transgressors, just like he was. They would be labeled outlaws, just like he was. But the promise of victory is for them as well. And it's for us as well. He who loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it and find it. So the antidote for the dullness of mind that says we can expect fair treatment in this world is to remember that our master was considered a transgressor. The antidote for thinking that we should take up a literal sword instead of the sword of the Spirit is to remember that Jesus was like a lamb that was led to slaughter, silent before its shears. Should we be any different? Let me ask you a question. I don't ask this very much, but I'm going to ask it. Is there anyone at all in your life who doesn't like you just because you're a follower of Christ? Anybody at all? Anyone who excludes you? We've got college and high school students here, and it's probably especially true of them. You know how hard it is to be a junior high kid, a high school kid, a college kid, and follow Christ today? Talk about exclusion. You're going to experience some lonely Friday nights. That's the bottom line. Anyone who slanders you because you're a Christian, gossips about you, anybody who just flat out hates you because you're a Christian. I remember once I had a psychology professor at Foothill College, and his policy was to give any vocal Christian a C. And I tell you, I got one C in college from him. And that was a C that I took for the glory of God. I'll take a C for being a Christian. That's okay. Now, I'm not telling you go out there and try to get people not to like you. That's not the point. Just be a Christian. Just follow Jesus. And it'll happen automatically. You can't read this passage without being struck by two important things, and I want to leave those with you. First of all, we are incredibly weak. In our insecurity, we jostle for recognition. In our self-confidence, we fail the Lord we love. In our dullness, we think we can defend ourselves with the world's weapons. Let me remind you, let me encourage you, in light of this really humbling recognition or revelation of our shared immaturity and weakness, let me just encourage you to stop playing games and just say, yes, that's me. I see myself in this. I'm struggling with this. Okay? Because you know what? Whatever is denied cannot be healed. And so you start with that. You start with, that's me. I see it. I do this all the time. I have, you know, subtle ways of doing it, but I do it. I do it all the time. The second thing, though, we see in this passage that's so clear is he is incredibly sufficient. In our insecurity, he gives us this promise that we will reign with him in his kingdom. We don't have to jostle for recognition here. We have it. He tells us in our failure, he's given us this promise of his intercession and restoration of us. And in our dullness about what to expect from this world, he's just invited us to join him in being numbered with transgressors. His provision, it's all there. It's just, will we use it? Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your word this morning. It does humble us so much, Father, to just let your word speak to us and expose us. And we know that the word of God is like a sword, that it divides up the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so we come before you, Lord, seeking your grace, seeking to know how to put this provision of yours into use, seeking, Father, to learn how to be servants, seeking, Father, to learn how to be courageous witnesses, seeking, Father, to learn to have spiritual insight beyond the dullness and density of our minds and our natural state. So help us, Father. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.